Welcome to the 2004 Shepherds Conference. General Session Number 4. Questions and Answers with John MacArthur.
We have now a time for a little kind of living room dialogue, if you will, just kind of sitting around and chatting. What does this session end at, what? 6? I don't think it ends at 6. I thought it was 7. What is it? 4:45, so we have about a little less than an hour. And the way we usually do this, just to kind of give it a little authenticity, the idea is not stump the pastor, the idea is not to preach your latest good outline, but just come up to the mic and ask your question. Don't start with, I was born in Kansas City and then we moved to Topeka, and we don't need a lot of background. Just, you know, I give long answers, so I need short questions, you know, otherwise we don't get anywhere. And so the mics are there, they're in the middle of the main aisles, and if you just want to go over there, line up no more than, say, 3 deep or 4 deep, and we'll start right there. This looks like the prevailing group over here, so we'll give them the best run at it. And give me your name first, and where you're from, and then your question.
Pastor Guy Rimstead of the Kern Valley Bible Church, Lake Isabella, California, outside of Bakersfield. I just wanted to ask a simple question. What do you think about the ESV version of the Scripture?
Yeah, I think the English Standard Version is very good. I think it's good scholastically. I think it's very readable. And to be honest with you, I wish it had come along a long time ago. As good as it is, it seems to me unlikely that it'll ever ascend to have a dominant impact, because its predecessors are formidable in terms of the financing and the market share. It's just very difficult to make a Bible the standard Bible when it has so much competition that's already so established and has so much financial backing. But it's a good translation. I like the fact that while it uses the manuscript family that I would prefer, upon which the newer translations are based, it maintains some of the character of the King James. I would say the best of it is still there. I would encourage you guys, if you haven't already heard this, you need to read Leland Ryken's book, The Word of God in English. If you have any questions about translations, in fact, this should be assigned reading. Nobody should teach or preach the Bible without reading that book. It's The Word of God in English. We wanted to have one to give every one of you, but they weren't available. So, The Word of God in English, Leland Ryken, he really does lay down the very, very essential understanding of what is a translation, what is a dynamic translation, what is a formal equivalency translation, what translation should you use, the strengths and weaknesses of all of them. In my judgment, that book is the last word you need on it, and it's paperback from Crossway. But I do think it's an excellent, excellent translation. I'm already so firmly entrenched in the NAS, which I continue to love in my preaching. And of course, the study Bible is done according to the New King James. And that's because the NAS, which has been around a long time, still can't crawl up to even 2% of the Bible market. So when you're going to do a major study Bible, it would be very difficult to do it on a text that's less than 2% of the Bible market, because people just don't use that text that much. So that's the reason. Yes, sir.
Dave Miller from Mount Vernon, Washington. Dr. MacArthur, I was curious, I'm trying to figure out how to articulate this question, but as far as you sitting down at your desk to prepare a sermon, what role and priority do homiletics play in your thinking at the beginning, at the outset of your sermon prep, versus maybe just you not having a homiletic agenda, but maybe sitting there before the text and just hearing from God? And I don't even know if that makes sense, but how does that mix in your thinking?
Well, I'm a fairly bad illustration of homiletics. But it doesn't seem to be a real problem, as long as you can follow where I'm going. The cleverness of the outline, the balance of the points, the point, subpoint, subpoint under subpoint, et cetera, et cetera. Those are hooks that you can hang a message on. But in the overriding aspect of preaching, I don't see homiletics, I mean, in the simple sense of making an outline, creating some kind of outline that has some cleverness or some repetition, and even though I do that from time to time, that to me comes at the very end of everything. I think you heard a classic illustration this morning in R.C. Sproul. If you were looking for an outline to write down, you didn't find one. But you had absolutely no problem knowing where he was going. And I think there's an element of surprise with him, if not shock. There's something to be said for not knowing where he's going, because he takes you places that you can't believe you've just been taken, you know? I mean, he's great at setting you up for the unexpected indictment, isn't he? So being clear is critical. And for me, homiletics means, how do I get this down in a progression of thought that is clear? An outline, some kind of structure helps. It particularly helps me because I think that way. It helps people to kind of get back in again if they drift out, because you keep reiterating what those points might be. But at the end of the process is when the homiletics come into play to me. I'm looking at Greek structure, I'm looking at interpretation, I'm looking at trying to find the main theme of this section of Scripture. And at the end, once I've understood the flow and the main idea and how the main idea is built, the last piece of that is to stick an outline on it. And I make an effort at that, in all honesty, but very often I come up with a pretty good outline for a sermon, but I get into preaching it and it turns into a 6-week series with a fairly well hacked up outline. But still, as long as people can follow the flow and the progression, and I use an outline only to crystallize an idea that's central to the section that I'm dealing with. So it really comes to at the very end. It makes me nervous when somebody comes up with an outline first. Because then you're going to wind up, you know, trying to find some way to push the... This is classic imposing your thoughts on the text. This is a sort of deductive approach.
So as far as a time frame, as your personal priority, as far as hearing from God first in your own heart, what's the time frame in the total from beginning to end of preparing a text?
Well, a lot of times it depends upon how difficult the text is, how familiar I am with the text. But in order to be true to my own self and my commitment to the Word of God, I always start my sermons on Tuesday, because I don't do Saturday specials, and I don't know what's going to come in the week, as you guys don't know what's going to come in the week, and it's really important for me to get a running start in whatever time it takes. But it's basically a day. It's basically one day to do the spade work, at least. And if I don't get started till halfway through Tuesday, it might be halfway through Wednesday. And that's a rough draft kind of thing that has to then be turned into a final form of, say, 8 or 10 half-sheet pages that I take into the pulpit and eventually file in a notebook somewhere. So it's a day to do that work. So that's 2 days a week, and I still don't have the final form, which is probably another half a day each. So it's at least a 3 full-day week. And that could run, well, I mean, if 24 hours for that kind of work, 30 hours for that kind of work sometimes, depending upon what's involved. And I know that not all my sermons sound like they took that much preparation, but I will promise you this. That's a fair observation, because I am finding that I preach about maybe at the most a fourth or a third of what I've learned. I'm way outside that sermon. That sermon is way inside what I know. And that's the way it is, because I study a text to go as far and as wide as I can with the text. Preaching isn't what really energizes me. Preaching doesn't really drive me. If I had to give up something, I'd give up preaching before I'd give up studying. Because to me, the thrill is to go into the Word of God and to see the thing unfold and to discover the riches that are there. And it's always more than I can preach. So if I were just asked to prepare a sermon and all I did was get up and say only what I knew to say, the process might take a little less time. But it's the well that makes it rich, because you never know in a moment of desperation when something's going to rise to the top and be the best thing ever and you hadn't planned to say it. That's the adventure of preaching. I'm amazed at things I say. Do you have that experience? And you say to yourself, where'd that come from? I never thought of that before. There's a level of energy in preaching. There's a level of energy at which things just fly out. And it's you get those kind of wows every once in a while. And it's not that you're stopping and thinking about it and so forth and so forth and so forth. Somebody once told me they preferred to be translated by a translator, because then they could stop and think about everything while he was translating it. I said, I don't ever want to stop and think about what I'm going to say, because there's a certain, it's just how the human mind works, but a certain flow of truth, a certain intensity of thinking and a working of the Spirit of God, that when you have more than you've got on your paper and you have more than you've thought about, there's a dynamic that works and things synthesize in your mind and become clear and out they come. So all of that to say, I do more than I need to just put together a sermon. Okay?
Hola, Pastor MacArthur. Mi nombre es Alberto y vengo de la Iglesia Bautista Nueva Vida de Phoenix, Arizona. Y mi pregunta es acerca, si me puede dar un resumen breve de por qué el bautismo de niños no es bíblico y si usted está en contra de la apologética clásica.
Mi español es muy poquito.
He was asking if you have the gift of interpretation. I'm sorry, I had to do that.
Oh, yeah. But obviously you do, so okay. That's all we need.
Okay, his first question, this is Pastor Albert from the Phoenix area, and he's asking why infant baptism, if you could give a brief explanation.
Why
infant baptism is not biblical?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's not biblical because it's not in the Bible. It's not there. I have made my statement on infant baptism in, of all strange places, at the Ligonier Conference. in a discussion with R.C. Sproul. And I took the biblical side and he took the other side. And I said, I'll do it, only under one condition, and that is I go first, because I didn't want to have to answer his arguments, I wanted him to have to deal with mine. And then we had 45 minutes of discussion. I would suggest to our brother that you get those tapes from Ligonier. Can you, hablo inglés? Poquito? Yeah. If you can understand a little bit of English, and get those tapes, that would really be a great help to you. But the simple bottom line is, there is no such thing as infant baptism in the Bible. And the leap is, among those who advocate infant baptism, the leap is from circumcision as an Old Testament sign of the covenant that God made with Israel as a national entity, to baptism being the new sign of the covenant with the covenant people, marking their covenant children. The problem with that is, that's not in the Bible either. There is no passage anywhere in the Bible that makes any connection between circumcision and baptism, or circumcision and infant baptism. So that too is an assumption. It's all assumptions, basically. And I try to point that out in that series. It'd be good for you to get that. If you have any questions about it, ask one of the staff around here. They can get it for you. Okay? Good.
Aaron Mills, New Song Church, Imperial Beach, California. I was wondering, what would be the best way to take a congregational-run church and convert it to an elder-run church?
Very slowly. Very, very slowly. Look, the Lord has already proven that He's worked through many kinds of organization, okay? When we talk about an elder-led church, and we're not really talking about an elder-run church because that word smacks of sort of hierarchy and lording it over, and that's not the idea. But there, if you think about it, the only way you could ever lead a church, the only way you could ever lead any church, any time, legitimately, would be through elders. It's the only way. Because elders, or pastors, overseers, bishops, whatever term you want to use, they are the preachers and the teachers, right? They must be didaktikos, skilled teachers. They feed and lead the flock. So any church knows that they have to be led by pastors. They have to be led by teachers. He's given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so the body can be built up and so forth. That's why I think it's such a strange thing that when you talk about elder rule to people, they look at it as if it's some kind of foreign thing imported into the church. There isn't any other way to lead a church. Christ is the head of the church, right? We all agree that. Christ is the head of the church. He mediates His rule through whoever teaches His word, right? It's what we do. Every church is only and can only be led by those who are the under-shepherds of Christ, who give to the church the truth that Christ has deposited in the once-for-all delivered to the saints' faith, the Scriptures. So, every true believer understands that the church is led by the Word of God, and therefore whoever teaches them the Word of God leads the church. All churches should understand that. So I think we can overstate our case when we start talking about how we're going to structure. I really don't think any reasonable Christian person is going to fight the fact that they have to be led by the people who know the Word of God, who are called and gifted. Then it becomes a question of how fast do you force a different structure on them? Because it isn't that they resist the structure. It's that they resist the dispossession of their power. It's about power. Always, 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 always. And what you might not think is a significant position, somebody thinks is very significant. And that somebody is whoever's there. Whoever's in charge of moving chair A over here thinks that's an important position. So what you're really dealing with is the resistance that people have to losing their position, their sort of self-defining little base of power. And people sometimes react violently to that. So you have to approach them on the reasonableness of this. That it is reasonable that the church be led by those who are gifted to teach and preach. That's elders. The church can't be ruled by the congregation. They're the ones who are supposed to submit and learn. It can't be ruled by the deacons. They're the ones who are to submit and serve. So I think you have to start with clarity. And how it all works out and structures out, you need to be as patient as patience can be. So that people eventually come under the sense of obligation joyfully, eagerly, willingly to the Scripture, and then the structure itself will come rather easily. I think a lot of young guys go out to churches, they know all these things, they know how it ought to be, and they try to force the structure down the throats of the people, and they create literally a revolution because they anger the people who've been in positions of importance. It also surfaces carnal people in leadership, even unconverted people. When I came to Grace Church many years ago, we had unconverted elders. We had everything here. We had, nine boards, something like that, and one was an elder board, and some of them didn't know the Lord. And then when I started talking about what an elder should be, they got angry. It was not many weeks before we had some real problems here. because they could see that they were being exposed as being in a place they shouldn't be. So that's okay. It's just be very patient with the structure, with the final structure. Just work toward teaching the people that they need to be under the leadership of those who teach the Word of God, who are gifted to do that. And of course, you have to model the impact of that and the effectiveness of that in your own life as well. Okay? Right over here.
Grant Smith, Calvary Chapel, Milpitas. I have noticed, or it seems that our word definitions and language structure has been under attack. And the example I would like to offer is with this movie, The Passion of Christ, and how the Bible warns on imagery and uses of imagery. And it seems that I just cannot get any of my peers to accept the literal meaning of the word imagery or images. So could you give me your thoughts, sir?
Yeah, I mean, there's been a lot of discussion about whether or not a film is a violation of the Second Commandment. That's what you're talking about, right? I just don't see it that way, personally. I don't see a fixed idol in a film situation. If God wanted to present the gospel on video, He'd have given us a video. He gave us a book. And a book freezes truth, freezes it to be analyzed and synthesized and evaluated and compared and studied. And that, I think, is far and away the appropriate design. I have never believed that film is the way to present the gospel effectively. I've gone against the grain of the Jesus film for years and years and years. Having people somewhere in a third world look up at the side of a white wall in their village and watch this unfolding story of Jesus and feel sympathy for Him and asking them if they want Jesus to take them to heaven to raise their hands does not constitute enough of an understanding of the gospel to be converted. And then to say millions and millions and millions of people have done this is meaningless. I think there has to be an understanding of the meaning of these events. So I don't have a problem with the image. I don't have a problem with that. I don't even have a problem with a picture of Jesus in a children's book or something. I don't worship that image. We don't worship that image. That's not an idol. I'm not a hardliner on that. But just going on from there, with regard to the Passion, and I was invited down to see the Passion at Mel Gibson's studio early on with some of the staff guys here. And how many of you have seen it, by the way? Put your hands up just so we know we're talking about it. Okay, so you know. In some ways, you know, it's got an upside and a downside. The upside is, more people now have been exposed to this story of Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection, which is in there at the end, importantly, probably than ever, in very vivid, memorable terms. Now, that's the upside. The upside is, whatever Mel Gibson's theology may or may not be, whatever his avowed Catholic convictions might be, Mel Gibson, notwithstanding, and a lot of reviews I read about the thing deal with what Mel Gibson believes, notwithstanding all of that, it is the most riveting, compelling, dramatic, unforgettable picture of the suffering of Jesus Christ that the world has ever seen. And secondly, it does make it clear that He was dying for our sins. It starts with Isaiah 53, and it repeats enough passages, including John 6, eating His flesh and drinking His blood, to get the message across that He died for our sins. And even the pundits on TV say, well, we all killed Him, we all killed Him, we all killed Him, He died for our sins. Now, that gets across. So the way I approach that is, we haven't recommended that our church run and see the movie. We haven't, we're not having bulletins with inserts from The Passion. We haven't done that. But what it has done is raised the level of the public discourse concerning Jesus Christ to the height that I've never seen in my life. I mean, there are more people using the name Jesus on TV than ever, ever in discussion of this film. So in the providences of God, at the end of the day, here's an opportunity for us to step in and say, okay, you saw the film, here's the true message. And didn't we give you that little book on the murder of Jesus today? I mean, that's my response. I was supposed to be on Larry King last Monday to talk about that film. And it got kiboshed, and I turned on to see who was there instead of me. And it was those people from American Idol. And I said, an idol, again, an idol has replaced Christ. I think what R.C. said this morning is what I've been saying also. He said, Jesus is not the only person who suffered like that physically, right? Thousands of people suffered like that physically. Some people suffered worse than that physically. There are stories of torture through the centuries that are certainly the equal of that. The profound suffering of Jesus had to do with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But how are you going to depict that? So there it is. There's the film. Take it for what it is. People are seeing it. Move in. Take the opportunity to give them the truth of the gospel. That's what we need to do. This is like a cultural gift to us. Right? I mean, somebody's throwing you a pass. Catch it. Okay? All right.
Daryl Ferguson, Louisville, Colorado. I understand the elders at Grace don't drink alcohol at all. And my question is, where else do you apply that standard for deacons and teachers and other ministry leaders, and why do you have a standard?
We don't have a law here that says you can't drink alcohol at all. But our elders collectively have never done that. To my knowledge, even when I came. And our position on that has not been that's a church standard to which we hold anybody who wants to be in this church or be a member of this church, et cetera, et cetera, or do anything in this church or serve in this church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We've never done that. But we have taken the position that we take, and it isn't something that's written down. It isn't something that's like a bylaw. It's the collective sensibility that we have that we just want to take the high ground. Understanding the potential danger of this, understanding the horrors of alcoholism, we don't ever want to be in a position to set any kind of a standard that someone in following could wind up in disaster. That's a heavy responsibility. That's a heavy responsibility. And I know to some degree people think that's cultural. I mean, I've been to pastors' conferences in other countries in the world where there's wine all over the table. Pastors' conference. But there's a cultural relationship there. If you go to Russia, if you drink, you couldn't be a pastor, right, Sergey? You can't even be a member of a church. You can't even be baptized if you smoke. I told him one time, Sergey was my translator, I told him Spurgeon smoked. They were aghast because they had a book on Spurgeon and they liked it. And after this long discussion, this guy stood up and said, yeah, but he repented before he died. But the point is, we've just taken the high ground. We've said, we don't have to drink. There's nothing compelling about that. There are lots of options. We don't want to set a standard that someone in following may stumble into sin. You know, it's the old story, if food or drink makes my brother stumble, it's fine. I'm going to stay away from that. Okay?
Hello, my name is David Mora. I'm a student at Practical Bible College, a senior. My question for you is the new perspective on Paul dangerous?
Yes, the new perspective on Paul is extremely dangerous because it attempts literally to discard all understanding of the doctrine of justification since the Reformation. N.T. Wright and these others who have plunged into this field want to remove the legal metaphor from the New Testament. They want to wipe out the concept of justification as we have understood it. and redefine justification in completely different terms, eliminating forensic justification, eliminating imputed forensic righteousness. They want a Catholic kind of justification, which is some kind of process that goes on in your life. Anything that assaults the doctrine of justification strikes a blow at what the Reformation recovered and our understanding of the New Testament. Now, it is a very serious issue. It is a wholesale reinvention of all of our understanding of the book of Romans. And you know, it may be just the way I think, but I find things like that so audacious that they shock me. I mean, I've said before, if I ever come up with something that is different than the historic doctrine which the church has believed and proclaimed for years, get me out of the pulpit. I am dangerous. The idea that only now, with my arrival, have we discovered the truth is an affront to God and to the church and to the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination and to all that have come before me. For somebody to come along now and say we've had it wrong all the way along the line, this is more of that inclusive Anglicanism that just wants to widen everything out to get everybody in. And it is dangerous. That new perspective is very dangerous. There's a lot of good material being written on that. It's along the line of the openness of God. Who in the world would ever have the audacity to rise up in this era and say, by the way, everybody, we've been wrong about God all along. He's clueless about what's coming. Who would say such an audacious thing? Who would fly in the face of all the divines of all the centuries who truly understood the character of God? So I think it is audacious. I think it is dangerous, yeah.
In other words, it's another ECT revisited?
Yeah. It's just another way. It's another way to include people who never understood the doctrine of justification, who just sort of belong in the flow somewhere. And, I've talked to people in the Anglican Church, and you know, there's something in there. I don't know what it is. It's in the I don't know whether it's in the Anglican baptism water or what. But when they get it, they want to believe that if you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. If you're in the system, you're in the kingdom. And so they just keep pushing the thing wider and wider. When I've been to England, I've been in conferences there, and I get asked that question. Last time I was there, do you think Lloyd-Jones was right to say that those who believe in the gospel should leave the Anglican Church? I was asked that question before about 5,000 people by an Anglican. And I said, yeah, I think he was right. You asked me, I said, I think he was right. And then I went on to discuss it, and it was an interesting discussion, but I don't know what it is, but there's this breadth, this width, and you see it, I see it repeatedly coming out in the things that these people say, who on the one hand appear to be evangelical like N.T. Wright, but then on the other hand turn right around, you can write a great tome on the resurrection, turn right around and question the doctrine of justification, which essentially is at the heart of Protestant theology. So, our time is gone, and we're going to do this again on Saturday. Sorry, guys. And unless there's somebody with a very short question, we'll hold it till Saturday, and we'll start with you guys that are there, okay? You know, this is always a little bit of a risk because I don't know whether the questions are helpful to you or not, but we've learned through the years that it's a good way to kind of just get to know each other, so I appreciate those of you who came and asked your questions.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.